really quickly about righteous judgment as far as God is concerned. Now, I'm just going to give you the references and the statements if you want to write these down, because they're not in your notes. They're not in your prior notes. But it might be something you want to look at later in the Bible. And before we get into our new notes, we'll be in John chapter number 7. So here's the statements I want to give you, and this is helpful for you in the sense of sometimes we as Christians can feel like people are getting away with stuff. How many have ever felt like that? Evildoers, or even folks that are walking contrary to the Lord, that are saved, and you think, man, they're getting away with something. How many have ever felt like that? You get down in the mouth because you think, boy, they're just pulling the wool over everybody's eyes. I know the real deal. They're getting away with all this stuff, and nobody's ever held accountable for anything. Sometimes we get in that way, and I've been there before and get kind of discouraged and think, man, how long will the Lord persist to allow these things to take place? Matter of fact, if you take some time and read in the book of Psalms, you'll find this was a complaint that was raised up to the Lord often, where the psalmist is looking around at whatever the situation is, whether it was immediately in their life, maybe it was a national issue, maybe it was a family issue, whatever, and they're asking God, how long are you going to allow this to take place? And they feel as if that there's never going to be any vindication. There's never going to be a time when things are taken care of. So let me give you these statements that will be a help to you. Number one, God is the supreme judge and will judge the secrets of men. You realize that some men have secrets? Every one of us have things that have gone on in here that nobody else knows but ourselves. The Bible says that God is the supreme judge, and he will judge the secrets of men. You write this verse down, Romans chapter 2 and verse number 16. Number 2, God will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Again, this gets back to the secret things of men, things that go on within in here, and we think nobody else knows about that, and that might be true as far as man's concerned. But God, the Bible says, will make manifest, that means to reveal, the counsels of the heart. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5. Number 3, God's judgment is beyond us. It is unsearchable. Now, this isn't Pastor James's word. This is coming from Scripture. God says his judgments are unsearchable. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 11. And that simply means this, is that our judgment is narrow-sighted. It's imperfect in the fact that we don't have all the pieces. We're limited in what we know. We're limited in the scope of our knowledge and in our wisdom. But with God, there is no such limitation. And so we can't compare. His judgment is unsearchable. Number 4, God's view of judgment for the Christian is to be corrective. Corrective. In other words, the intent for judgment in the life of a Christian is for us to get back to the norm of the Christian life, to go back to the right direction. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse number 32. Number 5, meeting out final justice is God's priority, and it is God's right. We like sometimes to take justice into our own hands. We want to mete out justice immediately, and we have an idea in our minds of what that looks like. But understand that ultimate justice and judgment are in the hands of God. So, we don't sit in the place of God, and we're not going to attempt to wrest that out of His hands either. So we understand that final justice and judgment are God's priority and His right. Number six. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't give it. Thank you for saying that. Isaiah 63, verse number 4. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 19. And then lastly, God is no respecter of persons. He is the perfect judge. Now, you and I oftentimes become respecters of persons. Even unwittingly, we become respecters of persons. But God is no respecter of persons. He is the perfect judge. And so you'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. You say, Pastor James, why are you telling us all that? Because that will help you in those times when you feel like you need to take matters into your own hand. Just remember that God is supreme, the supreme judge. He's in charge. And that doesn't mean we aren't to have judgment. We're to have righteous judgment. But understand that ultimate justice is in God's hands. So John chapter number 7, if you'll look at your new notes, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 29 here in just a moment. In the introduction, we've covered 24 verses in John chapter 7. We've seen the Lord's entrance into this area in Jerusalem, the temple there for the Feast of the Booths. And we've kind of gone down through the front part of this passage. In verses 1 and 2, we saw the description of the opposition given in the first two verses. In verses 3 and 4, we saw the demand by his own brothers for him to go reveal himself down there at the temple feast, to reveal himself as the Christ. Verse number 5, we understand the distrust of his brothers. Verses 6 through 9, the Lord gives a dividing statement concerning himself and his brothers or those who are lost. Then we find in verse number 10, the Lord departing for the feast. In verses 11 through 13, we have recorded for us the discussion that was going on amongst the people there at the Feast of the Booths. And they were talking about the Lord, and they were talking about who He is, and they were talking about, will He show up? Will He show His face here? And then we see in verses 14 through 24, the debut of the Lord incognito. And so let's continue by reading verses 25 through 29. And then we'll have a word of prayer. In John chapter 7, the Bible says, "Then some of them of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray concerning this passage as we look at this next section, the division and the decision of the crowd. Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand that there is much division concerning who is Christ, but then there is a decision to be made about who is Christ. Lord, help us to see that there were those that did not know him. They did not know, consequently, the Heavenly Father. They were separated and lost in their sin. And Father, I pray, Lord, that there be nobody here that's in that way. Father, help us to understand really what we're up against when we talk to someone about Christ. And Lord, help us to see in this very paragraph the answer the answer to false statements about who Christ is or about the Word of God or the way of salvation is simply to give truth, to give the Word of God. Father, help us to be men and women of truth. I pray, Lord, that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, that rightly divides the word of truth. Help us to be prepared to give people answers of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Lord, I pray, Father, you'd prepare us in that way. Lord, we do pray again for the other Sunday school classes that are taking place. Father, I pray you'd help us, Lord, to convey truth, help the teachers. And then, Lord, I also pray, Father, for those that are hearing the Word of God this morning to receive truth. And then I think about the Sunday service. Father, I pray for the preaching of your Word. I pray, Lord, it would be effectual in our lives. Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would have his free work in our lives and in our hearts. And, Lord, that we would receive from you truth. And I pray, Father, that we glorify God even this day in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray everything we do would please you in our singing, in our giving, in the preaching of the Word of God, in our prayers. And then, Lord, even in the time of sacrifice as we come to the altar, Father, would you help us this day? We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So in verses 25 through 27, your first set of blanks there, you have the division and the decision of the crowd. The division and the decision of the crowd. You'll see that some of them said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" And then they have a verdict that they reach in verses 27 about Jesus Christ. And so we see the division and also the decision of the crowd. We noted earlier in our study of this chapter that there is much discussion concerning the Lord. And I got a text earlier this week about someone who was wanting to meet about discussing Christ and about the difference of opinion between those who have a different religion, than a biblical Christianity. And they have a discussion about who Christ is. And so it's interesting that they profess, this particular person and what they believe, profess to hold to the Old Testament scriptures, but they have a completely different view of who the Lord Jesus is. And you'll find as you go about and you go to talk to folks that folks still today are speaking all kinds of things about the Lord. They have all manner of things to say about who Jesus is. Now, I want you to make note, though, of a very important fact that's seen in our text. It would help us as Christians, because perhaps you're saying to yourself, how can I defend against such things? How can I help a person who has a false idea of who Jesus is? How can I help them to come to the right understanding? Would you notice with me, in the midst of the indecision of the crowd concerning the Lord, that we have the Word of God being spoken? The Word of God is being spoken. Now, we don't think about this often, but do you realize that every time Jesus spoke, he is speaking the Word of God? Why? Because he is God. And so his very words are directly from God. And so the answer to correcting a false idea about who Jesus is not to go off in some scientific rant about the 20 facts that science has revealed. It's to give somebody the Word of God. That is the answer. And so you and I should note this, because the longer you live in this age of deception, the more people will have a stranger and stranger opinion as to who the Lord is and what truth is. Now, I've heard some pretty strange things in my day, but it seems like as I get older and as time moves on, that the strange sayings about the Bible and who Christ is are getting stranger and strangers. Some very unusual ideas. What are we to do to combat such a thing? How can we guide people to what is right and what is truth? Well, we have the example of the Lord Jesus ourselves. We give people the Word of God. We tell them what the Bible says. And so if nothing was to be done at all, we understand this, that our Savior wouldn't have spoken at all. If nothing was to be done at all, then the Lord Jesus would not have said a word. But we see by His example, He speaks and He gives them truth. By this, we understand the important admonishment that's given to us in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, it says this. 14 through 16 says this. It says, "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you." Now here's how you're to do it: with meekness and with fear. Now some folks get to the place where they've got so much knowledge of the Word of God that they leave off the meekness part. And they go about with the Word of God trying to knock everybody over, you know, trying to knock them down, thinking that they're going to reach the heart of this man by beating him up with the Word of God. And they forgot this meekness part. They forgot this fear part. But it says this, "having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation," that's your life, "in Christ." And so we need to be ready. And I suggest to you this, that requires preparation on your part. How many have heard about these folks that are prepping for the end of time? Raise your hand. Y'all know there's a little store here over on Mercury. Not because Pastor James been there, I've just heard about it. Up there on Mercury, right before King Street on the right, it's a prepper store. You know what a prepper is? A prepper is waiting for the catastrophic apocalypse that's going to take place. And they imagine in their minds that they're going to go off into the middle of the woods somewhere and live disconnected from society. And they're going to be the only ones to survive, perhaps with a shotgun by their side in a bucket of dried out food. And they've got this romantic vision in their mind that when this happens, that's what they're going to do. And I don't know about all of that. I'm looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about the reign of the Antichrist because I'm not going to be here. And so I don't know about all those things. Though that may take place in my lifetime, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. I'm not trusting in a bucket full of dried out food to get me through day to day. And if the Lord decides to take me home, praise the Lord for that. I'm all for it because He knows what's best anyways. But I want you to understand that this verse is saying that we're not to be ready in the sense of grabbing some dried out food and a shotgun by our side and solar panels for the apocalypse. But He does say this, be ready to give every man an answer of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. And so my question to you is simply this. What are you doing to prepare? What are you doing to prepare to tell someone else about the Lord Jesus? Now, I'm pretty hard. I don't know. Maybe I'm not really hard. Maybe I think I'm just being hard. On the folks when they go through personal evangelism in the Hampton Roads School of the Bible, and I tell them this, if you can't take the time to memorize 5 verses of Scripture so that you can tell somebody else about Jesus, shame on you. Shame on you. You and I ought to be studying the Bible to be ready to give somebody else an answer for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Now listen, if you don't have answers, that's okay. Say, you know what? That's a wonderful question. I don't have the answer, but I'm going to go find it. I'm going to find out. And you go back and you search the scriptures, and you go and give that person an answer after you've searched the scriptures. But listen, this matter of saying, I'm just not going to do anything, is not what the Lord expects of us. He commands us to know the Bible, know His Word. We are the people of God, after all. And if the world's going to get answers about the Word of God, it should come from the people of God, should it not? And so we ought to be ready. How do we go about that? Well, we do things like Hampton Roads School of the Bible. We do things like reading through our Bibles along with the Haley's Bible book. We do things like making sure we're opening the Scriptures each and every day and not just reading, but thinking about what it is that we read. We do so by asking God to give us wisdom as we read His Word. Oh, help us to have understanding of truth. Help me to be able to talk to so-and-so who really is hard against the Word of God, and give that person's name up in prayer and say, Lord, would you give me wisdom to be able to share the Word of God with whatever the person's name is. That's how we go about it. And so I want to just encourage you to be ready. Be ready. Secondly, by the way, it doesn't say this. I'm going to tell you every time somebody's going to come up to you with a question, it says be ready so that when somebody comes to you with a question, you have an answer. You understand? And so I want you to see in your next blank there, we see first of all the crowd's division. The crowd's division. Verse 25 and 26 give this division. Verse 26 tells us, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? The local people's response was that of reasoning and drawing a conclusion, a tragic conclusion. So many people today, left without the Word of God, are just going to make a tragic conclusion about who Christ is without the Word of God. And they're going to reason to that conclusion. On parade in this short passage is such a wide variety of witnesses of the fickle beliefs of men. Not only is there division, but I want you to understand this, that people are going to make a decision as to who Christ is. Verse 27 tells us, howbeit we know whence this man is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. You see, the people made a decision on what they believed to be true. The fact is that the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem and then would be hidden, nobody knowing where, only to appear suddenly. A tradition, John MacArthur says, has developed in Jewish circles based on a misinterpretation of Isaiah 53:8 and Malachi 3:1, that the identity of the Messiah would be wholly unknown until he appeared and redeemed the nation. Jesus' background in Nazareth was documented. How could this possibly then be the Christ? The fact was, nobody really knew whence he is, because he told them that he had come from the Father. He even expressed that on many occasions. And so in the most basic sense, if you can imagine, the Lord is speaking the Word of God. He says, I come from the Father. In the most basic sense, they denied the Word of God. They made a decision based on reasoning. They made a decision based on human insight alone. And I often repeat it, and I'm going to repeat it again by way of application for you and I, looking backwards, having the full canon of Scripture today, that you and I don't make a decision based on the opinions of men. We make decisions based on the Word of God. Biblical Christianity is this: I make decisions based on what the Bible says, not the opinions of men. There will always be a decision by the people. I hope you understand that. There will always be a decision by the people when the Lord is presented. You might think when you tell someone about Christ that a decision is not made. In other words, you say this, "Boy, I witnessed to Miss Debbie. I told her about Jesus, about his life, death, burial, resurrection. I told him that he was victorious, that he raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I told her that she's a sinner in need of a Savior, and she needs to repent of her sin. By faith, trust in the risen Savior Christ, who defeated death, hell, and the grave. I've told her that, and she just won't make a decision. She just sat there silently and would not do anything." My friend, do you know this, that she did make a decision? She made a decision not to trust in Christ. That's the decision she made. And so there's always a decision made. Within the heart of man, within the thoughts of the mind, a decision has been made, whether or not it's vocally spoken or not. There's a decision that's made. It might be as it was in the book of Acts with Felix and Festus when Paul spoke and says, "I'll call for you at a more convenient time. I'm not ready to turn to Christ, and I'm just going to put that off." Well, guess what? A decision has been made. There's always a decision made when Christ is presented. And so not only do we see the division and the decision of the crowd, we see this decision was made. And by the way, let me just say this before we move on. Christian, don't think that you're above and beyond making a decision. You say, "I trusted in Christ, that's it." No, that's not it. Because every time you hear the Word of God, every time the Word of God is preached, every time you read the Word of God, every time you enter into your prayer closet and the Lord Jesus is speaking to your heart, guess what? There's a decision to be made. There's a decision to be made. And the decision is this for you and I. Am I going to continue to faith the Lord, or am I going to go my own way? Am I going to go the way of the flesh? Am I going to yield to the Spirit, or am I going to be ruled by the flesh? Am I going to do what God is asking me to do, or am I going to do whatever it is that I want to do, meaning me, myself, and I, the way of the flesh? See, there's always a decision to be made. That's why we have an altar call at the end of the service. Why? Because we understand this, that preaching should always demand a verdict. What's the verdict? It might be this: I'm going to just praise the Lord even more for His goodness. I'm just going to joy in the Lord for Him speaking to my heart today. Maybe that's the decision that needs to be made. Maybe the decision is this, I'm just going to trust Christ even more. Maybe the decision is this: I don't know what's going on in my life, but I'm waiting on Him, and I'm just going to wait on Him even longer. There's always a decision to be made. So we see not only the division and the decision, but then notice the next blank in your notes, the disclosing of the Lord. The Bible says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as He taught, saying, You both know Me, and you know whence I am, and I'm not come of Myself, but He that sent Me is true, whom ye know not. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He has sent Me." What a wonderful testimony we have from the Lord here, don't we? Think about the Lord's goodness and His mercy and His grace to reveal Himself once again. Now, I don't understand the union, hypostatic union of Christ. I don't understand the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I can't comprehend the infinite mind being in Christ. It's just beyond me. But I want you to think about this for a second. How long suffering the Lord was in constantly presenting Himself to people that had all manner of opinions about Him. The Lord presented Himself in mercy and in grace and goodness, even though they opposed Him, even though they sought to kill Him. They were ignorant of His divine origin. John Phillips stated it this way: "If God was to be known, it was not to be in some pagan shrine, but it was here in His temple. Originally in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, God manifested His presence. The structure itself, the sacrifices, the services, all of it was connected with, and it was designed to make God known. It was a revelation of himself. And ironically, in the very place that the Jews claimed to meet with God, they knew him not. And let that be a sobering warning for you and I as well as Christians today. We say we come to the church house to know more about God. You realize you could come into this place with a heart that's bent away from God and walk out of here in the same fashion that you entered in. You could come out of here not being any closer to God than when you first walked through the door because your heart is far from him. Maybe your lips are close to him, but your heart's far from him. You see, the language here that's expressed is that the Lord cries out for everyone to hear concerning his identity. It's a heartfelt cry. And the language expressing this idea that he shouts from a heart of compassion towards these people and towards the lost men that are present. And I say to you today that when the Word of God is preached, that God is crying out not only to those who are lost, but he's crying out to his children as well. You think of this. Think of how many times you parents, and I can't identify because I'm not a parent. Think how many times you cried out to your children, desperately wanting them to hear you. Desperately wanting them to hear you. And all you're trying to do is help them. All you're trying to do is push them along the right way. Help them in their path of life. This is the Lord, and he looks to us, and he's crying out. And he's crying out with a heart of compassion. Do you hear him? Do you hear him? It's sad to think day after day, the long-suffering of the Lord, how many times we come into the church house all over. We think of Sharon Baptist Church, and we think this is where the world terminates, right here, but all over the world, millions upon millions upon millions of souls come into a place, a house of worship, and sad to say that many are disconnected from him. God is crying out, and his word is being proclaimed. Listen, I don't know about you, but it's a burden upon my heart. It's a burden upon my heart that folks would receive the word of God and they'd walk in his ways. So vividly we see summarized in verses 10 and 11 of John chapter number 1, what's taking place here as the Lord cries out. I'll read it to you, but you know the passage. In John chapter 1, verse 10, 11, we read these summary words. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. One is certainly taken back in just this chapter. So many opinions are presented. In verse number 3, they were antagonistic towards him, his own brothers. In verse number 5, the Bible tells us his brothers didn't believe him. In verse number 12, there were some that claimed he's just a good man. In that same verse, there's others in the same crowd that claim he's a deceiver. In verse 20, they claim he's an insane man. He's out of his mind. In verse 25, and also in verse 1, there were some within the crowd that were seeking to murder him. In verse 27, there's some that look at him and say, that's nothing more than a man. In verses 30 and 43, there were some that sought to arrest him. And in verse 31, we're told that there were some that believed on him. In verse 28, we find the Lord reveals their unsaved state. In verse 29, notice in verse 28 in the latter part, it says, but he that sent me is true, and I highlighted this point, whom ye know not. Now for the Jew, this statement was like pouring salt into a wound. Can you imagine somebody walking up to a Jewish person and telling them that they, above all people, don't know God? You don't know God. And to them, it was the most strict insult. As a matter of fact, My wife and I are listening to the story of Sabina Vormbrand. Her and her husband were tortured for Christ in Romania for years, 3 years as a matter of fact. And both of them were Jews that converted to Christianity. And she talks about the struggles that she had resisting receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're taught not to even listen to what anybody has to say about Christ. It's an offense. It's a cultural thing. It's repugnant to them. And even for someone to discuss the matters is offensive to them. So you can imagine for someone to tell a Jew, you don't know God, was very offensive. It was an insult. But the truth is, if someone doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, guess what? They don't know God. People are offended when they're told they're sinners and in need of a Savior on their way to hell without Christ. There's no doubt. People get upset when they're told that their good works are not enough to save them. It may be offensive to hear these things, but they are true. You see, the purpose of this revelation that Lord gave was that some might believe and be saved. In verse 30 through 45, we see then, letter J in your notes, the design to take him. The design to take him. It's hard to imagine what unfolds again after the Lord reveals himself to this crowd. Verse 32 tells us that some believed, but because of this belief, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him away. Can you imagine this kind of oppression? The truth was given to these. Some were beginning to receive Christ. Some were beginning to walk in faith through the door of faith. And now officers were being sent to take the Lord and arrest him. The Lord said of those who persuaded the crowds in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52, listen carefully. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have entered not in yourselves, and them that are entering in ye hindered. Let it never be said of any Christian that we have hindered someone from coming to Christ. There's a great concern I have in my own heart that I would hinder someone from coming to Christ. I certainly don't want to be one that takes away the key of knowledge. My friend, our lives will consist of either bringing people to Christ or pushing them away from Christ. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. I realize there's Christians in some countries that meet in secret. And they have to because of the laws and the way the authorities have set things up, and they have to meet in secret, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is when you go home today, you claim the name of Christ, do you not? I hope you do. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. And so your life will consist of either bringing people to Christ or you're pushing them away from Christ. I'm thinking of someone right now. I know, very real time in my own life, I know this person who works for a company that claims to be Christian. The company, however, through its leadership, has not presented themselves as caring and compassionate. In other words, they've done a lot of unchristian things. And in doing so, this person potentially is being given more ammunition to stay away from quote-unquote Christianity. As I just told you, we are listening to this testimony of Sabina Vormbrand, who was in prison for 3 years in a communist regime in Romania for her faith. That's exactly why her and her husband were in prison, and here's why. Their testimony for Christ was a threat to the power base of the communists, because Christianity is directly opposed to communism. It's anti-Christian. And because of this, in their influence, they locked them up and they threw away the key. My friend, as we read the testimony of herself, she said this about her own self being a Jew. She said she rejected coming to Christ because as a Jew, there were Christians that were anti-Semites, and they persecuted the Jews. As she grew up, they would beat up Jews as they found them, and they would persecute them. You were anti-Jews. You're a dirty, in her words, you're a dirty little Jew. And as kids, they pushed down these other kids. Can you imagine such a thing? And here's what she said. She quoted from Mahatma Gandhi, and she said this. She says, Gandhi said this, I like your Christ, but not your Christianity. And so many of us be found in the way of hindering somebody from coming to Christ simply because we're not being the Christians we ought to be. We're not representing our Savior as an ambassador correctly. And so when they see you, just understand this, if you claim the name of Christ, when they look at you, they're saying, this is what Christ is like. This is what Christ is like. And I understand what you're thinking. Well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I've got my faults. That's not what I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about you presenting a double life, a double standard. You say Christian on your lips all the time, but you live like the devil. My friend, that's going to cause more destruction than someone out there falsely preaching some false gospel, because they're going to identify you with Christ. They're going to say, I'm never going to come to Christ because of the Christians I know. They're not really living up to what they say they believe. You see, the religious crowd had realized their influence and power was in danger. They send a detachment to seize the Lord. And I'd like you to consider real quickly what's said in verse number 30. The Bible says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. And this phrase I want you to get down in your heart, because his hour was not yet come. Now, there's a couple of things we can make note of in this. Number one, his hour was coming, but it was not yet. In the very verse, we see the power of man versus the power of God. The enemies of Christ sought to take him. The enemy of our souls likewise seeks to devour us, does he not? In spite of all that men could do, in spite of the leading of Satan himself, they could not lay hands on Christ. Why? Because the power of God is greater than all. It seems crazy that the Lord would continue to engage a crowd knowing that they then designed to kill him. I mean, if it were me, I would have exited stage left. If I knew someone was there to kill me, I would have left the scene. But the Lord continues in his mercy and grace to present himself to the crowd. In fact, in verse 26, they marvel at this by saying, lo, he speaketh boldly. In other words, he's not just speaking in private. He's not just keeping to himself. He's not just gathering a small band of folks and saying, hey, come here because they might arrest me. I need to talk to you over here. He's speaking boldly. He's speaking loudly. He's crying out. I was recently reminded of the curse of Cain for murdering his brother Abel. And Cain rightly thought that those who would find him would murder him because he had shed man's blood. But yet this didn't happen. Why? God placed a mark upon Cain so that none would kill him when they found him. Genesis 4 and verse 15. We might also think of David. You think of David, and David was anointed to be king of Israel. Perhaps he thought many a times, I'm going to lose my life running from Saul. But yet, we find that David could not be killed by Saul. Why? Because he was protected by God. You see, God's purposes would be done. Job is another clear example. We think of the life of Job. We think of all that befell him, the worst kinds of suffering the worst kinds of suffering, a loss, a man could experience, save the Lord Jesus Christ, yet Job's life was protected by guess who? God. That's right. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:30, I want you to understand, there's no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. There's none. In other words, you can't beat him. You'll never beat the Lord in a chess match, I like to say. It's never going to happen. We like to fear and fret so many things, don't we? We're vessels full of fear. We move from day to day, from one fear to another. We fret one thing and another. We fear this and we fear that. And we fret this and we fret that. Yet God has a purpose, doesn't he? And he has his hand upon us. Do you understand that? He has a plan for you. And his plan consists of goodness for his children. The Lord could speak boldly in the face of a hostile crowd. Why? So that some might be saved, because he knew that his hour is not yet come. Further, I want you to understand this as we close, that an hour was not yet come, but it was coming. My friend, do you realize that your hour is coming also? Your hour is coming. Your hour is on the way. Every one of us, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here, some of you have been around a little bit longer than me, but your hour is coming. It's a call to urgency. It's a call to urgency. You say, I'm going to do next week what I want, what Christ wants me to do. I'm going to get there one day. I think I'm going to take another month, and then maybe in the month of August, then I'll do what the Lord wants me to do. I've got another 6 months to wait, don't I? I mean, life just stretches out forever. And so I'll just wait a little bit of time. And we say, boy, that's a foolish statement, isn't it? Because the hour is coming. The hour is coming. It's inevitable. One of my favorite verses in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it might be a verse you might want to memorize. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We'll finish up next week. Let's have a word of prayer and think about this. The hour is not yet come, but the hour is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,